Blog Talk Radio.
Home, Helen R. Ministry of Empowerment. Welcome home. Truly, today is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad therein. I hear the scripture saying, oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Truly, today is another glorious day that we come to lift up the wonderful and the master's name of Jesus. And I am so excited, yes, I am, that you have joined me on today. And we're in for a glorious lesson from the Word of God on today. And I'm going to be speaking to you about the atonement. So I want you to grab your Bible, come right on in, and make yourself right at home. Oh, yes, right at home with the Helen R. Ministry of Empowerment. As we empower your spirit and heart and bring forth fresh manna, the broken manna, that you may be able to receive it and move forward as you regain and receive the nutrients and the nutrients from the blessed Word of God on this day. Now, I'm going to invite you to go with me to Hebrews chapter number 9, verses 6 through 15, and then also verse 22 is where we're going to take our scripture text from today. And while you're getting that, I want you to, as you get a moment, to go over to drhelenorm.com on the internet and to look there and view our book and information there that will be a blessing unto your soul. Okay. Let's back to our lesson on today. We're talking in reference about the atonement. In Hebrews chapter number 9, verse 6 through 15, it reads on this line. It said, now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went away into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying the way into the holiest of all, was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which was offered both gifts and sacrifice, that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washing and carnal ordinance imposed on them unto the time of reformation. But Christ being came a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of the heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgression that were under the first testament, that which are called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Verse 22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission. Romans 5 and 11 state, and not only so, but we also enjoy through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. And so, child of God, thus far reading of the scripture from our laying our foundation for today. It said the sinless blood of Jesus could atone from the sin of humanity and reconcile the Creator with his creation. And that's very key for us to recognize. It was only through the blood of Jesus Christ that was able to make an atonement for the sins of not just one, but the sins of humanity. And not only for the sins of the atonement, but also with that same blood, he reconciled us back to our Creator, which is God. Isn't that just so profound and wonderful to know? Now, let's take a look further, because it's very key, because many people grapple with the blood of Jesus. Many people grapple with Jesus. But if they could gain the great understanding and revelation of the great mystery that is in his name, even in his life, that's even in his precious blood, I guarantee that they will be blessed people, because they will walk away with a greater understanding of the mystery being made known unto them. And that's why Jesus said that those that seek him will be found of him. And so it's very key, if you want to know more about Jesus and even about this blood that we talk about that made the atonement and reconcile humanity back to his Creator, then God will begin to open your understanding and give you revelation of the position, of the purpose, and the call of Jesus Christ in Christianity, and which it is key for us as children of God. We must know. We cannot walk blindly. We must know. And you must stop rejecting that which you don't know and begin to ask God to open up your understanding, whether these things even be true for those that are grappling with Jesus and those that are grappling with the blood. If you would take a moment out and just say, God, give me revelation. Give me understanding. Watch him. Open up your understanding, and this is what this lesson will do. It will give you a greater understanding. For all those that have an ear to hear, let them hear what the Spirit of the Lord is saying unto, yes, your church, your heart, your mind, and your soul. Let's look at this lesson. Nothing can for sin atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. The word of this great hymn proclaimed the profound truth that only the precious sinless blood of Jesus Christ can bring a person into right standing before God. Neither a lifetime of good works through unfeigned sincerity nor an unblemished reputation that gained the esteem and regards of pious people could ever make us righteous in God's sight. All of these things fall miserably and hopelessly short. However, while our very best could never attain the forgiveness and mercies of God, the grace of God has made it available. Let's look at Ephesians 1:7. It said, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin according to the riches of his grace. Now let's look at the basis of atonement. Let's look at that. The American Heritage Dictionary provides two pertinent definitions for the word precedence. One is an act of instance that may be used as an example in dealing with subsequent similar instances. Two is a judicial decision that may be used as a standard in subsequent similar cases. In both definitions, the first action or judgment becomes the precedence or the basis of the future judgment of or decision. Now let's take a look at the Old Testament scripture to provide the precedence for all biblical doctrine concerning numerous subjects. When you look at creation, you'll find over in Genesis 1:1-3, all the way through chapter number 3. In marriages, you'll see Genesis 1:28, then also Genesis 2:24. In modesty, you'll see it over in Genesis 3:7-21. Even in death, Genesis 2:17, 3:19. Nations and languages, You'll find that in Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9. And then the length of days, weeks, and years. You'll find that in Genesis 1, verses 5 and verse number 14. Now, the principle in these first chapters of the Bible provide the foundation for the law, the prophets, and the New Testament. The same is true of the atonement. Now, the first three chapters of Genesis included several precedents that God established for mankind. Initially, we find the command of God for Adam not to eat of the tree of the knowledge and of good and evil, Genesis 2:17. Furthermore, the violation of this command resulted in shame, fear, and deceit. We find that in Genesis 3, verses 7 through 8. Moreover, it yielded suffering and pain, death, and separation from God. When you study the scriptures in Genesis 3, verses 16 through 19, Genesis 23, and also in the same chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. Now, even in the midst of these tragic consequences, God vocalized two precedents for the future atonement. And I want you to stay with me so that you can gain a better understanding. First was the judgment of Satan. God established that a Savior would come who would strike a death blow to the enemy that had destroyed God's relationship with his beloved creation. You'll see that in Genesis 3:15. Second was the death of the animals that would provide, through the substitution of their blood, a covering for Adam and Eve's nakedness and shame. You'll see that over in Genesis 3:21. Now, these two principles, the defeats of the are the defeats of the devil and the shedding of the blood to cover sin. From that basis of the doctrine of the atonement, so you can see where this particular stemmed from. Our atonement stemmed from these two things. Again, I'll say that again. First, it was from the judgment of Satan, where God established a Savior would come and strike a death blow to the enemy that destroyed God's relationship with his beloved creation. Then second was the death of the animals that provided the blood for the covering of Adam's and Eve's nakedness and shame. That was the atonement. Now let's look further at God's love was the motive. John Scutley stated that the motives for the incarnation and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in these four words: for God so loved, John 3:16. This love was not an emotional, sweaty, palm, heart-racing love. God's love was calculated and decisive. While love truly is an emotion, it is more than just an emotion. Godly love is a decision. The emotion follows that choice to value a particular object or individual. Now, Jesus looked upon fallen and hopeless and wretched humanity and decided, here it is, to love them. Well, he was stirred the emotion of disgust and sorrow, but his compassion for mankind was greater than his repulsiveness at their debauchery and their turning away of their heart from him. His compassion and purity and piety caused him to decide to love his creation even more. Now, the command for a husband to love their wives demonstrate God's decision to love, and you'll find that over in Ephesians 5 and 25. This is not a suggestion for people to be emotionally in love, but it is a directive that requires the initiative of human will. Like Jesus' love for the church, the husband should choose to value his wife. Now, let us stop there for a moment. It's key for the husband to value your wife. I know there's so many things that is attacking marriages, that's coming up against a marriage and things, but God is still wanting that husband to value his wife. Amen? Because so many times it is flipped where that it looks as though that the woman, and yes, she's supposed to value him, but if he is valuing her, that is no problem for her to turn around and value him and esteem and honor him. So please look at that closely to gain a better understanding and revelation of the vision that God has for that husband to value and love his wife. Likewise, Jesus' love for those who mocked and ridiculed him as he hung on the cross was not the result of emotion. The Savior's determination to love in spite of mankind cruelly and curses clearly indicate his consciousness, deliberate choice. His love is the only motive great enough to overcome human tendency to retaliate. Furthermore, love is the only motive that could cause one to patiently endure injustice. Only love could forgive when the transgressor did not even request forgiveness. Now, love was the motivation for the cross, which painted in brilliant, rich, earthly hues was the finest vocabulary and grammar could ever express and could never express. Artists have penned millions of words about love, but God personified it through his sacrifice on the cross. His deliberate sacrifice provided the means of atonement for all mankind, all because God so loved. Now, except for God's choice to value fallen humanity, no authorities or forces great enough existed to obligate God to redeem them. He endured because he chose to love. This helps us to understand two additional points. First, we see the reason for God's placing the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden. If mankind felt coerced to love God because there was no alternative, then his love, by definition, would not be love at all. Real love must be voluntary. Indeed, God had the option, and he still chose to love. Now, second, we see the supremacy of his love. Only divine love was strong enough to scatter all obstacles that were in the way of redemption. Jesus' love defeated the jealousy of the priests and vanquished the pride of the scribe. It thoroughly routed in the hatred even of the Sanhedrin and outdistanced the heresy that misunderstanding and the hesitancy of the misunderstanding of his disciple. He loved and his love overcome the cruelty of the Romans and the betrayals of the Jews. Instead, his love conquered all. The old adage, love is not love until it is given away, illustrates God's desire to have a relationship where he could give away his love. Sin has separated mankind from God and destroyed his ability to receive the love of God. However, God's love could not be content with mankind remaining in this predicament. God desired to have a rich relationship with his fallen and selfish and imprisoned creation. Let's look further. Mankind's predicament was the objective. To restore the broken relationship with God, mankind had to overcome his sin. God is holy and sin is unholy. Light have no fellowship with darkness, and righteousness have no communion with wickedness. You'll see 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 17. Sin separate mankind from God, Isaiah 59 and 2. But God desired to restore the relationship that sin had severed. Indeed, sin stood between God and his creation and blocked the close relationship that God desired and designed. Furthermore, sin doomed mankind to exist eternally in his furious abyss, where the chief tormentor would be the separation from God. Just as a leper cannot change his spot, mankind cannot change his fallen nature by his own devices. Indeed, a sinful person cannot change their heart to do good, Jeremiah 13 and 23. Since all people are under the same condemnation, one person could not offer to become the means of transformation for another. You'll see that over in Romans 3:23 and Romans 5:12. It would be ridiculous for one's death row inmates to volunteer to die for another death row inmate, since they both are under the same sentence. One could not take the place of another. However, even if one person could die in the place of another, it would not change the sinful heart of one yet living. It will only, at the very best, delay the inevitable judgment of the living person's own sin and death till and still would be certain. Now, the redemption and restoration of fallen humanity requires that one pay the penalty of sin. One who was untainted by the curse of death and the captivity of the sinful nature, this one had to be sinless, pure, like the Passover lamb. Let's look further. Christ's blood was the means to that end. God established the precedent that blood would be the cost of sin. When Adam and Eve sinned, their feeble attempt to cover their own shame and nakedness was insufficient. And to properly cover their nakedness and shame, God had to provide the covering. You'll see that in Genesis 3, verses 21. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord make coats of a skin and clothe them. Further, Adam and Eve watched in horror as God killed animals to provide coats of skin to properly cover their nakedness. Spilled blood and death was the immediate result of their sin. Through this act, God set the standard for covering of sin, the shedding of innocent blood. Indeed, it was only through blood that there was an atonement for the soul. Leviticus 17 and 11, Hebrews 9 and 22. For hundreds of years, priests spilled their blood of bulls and goats to put off judgment of the Israelites' sin for one more year. Although the animals' blood had to meet stringent qualifications, they still were not adequate to fully complete their intended task of cleansing sin. The high priest brought the blood of the sacrifice into the Holy of Holies to atone for the sins of himself and the people. However, he had to offer the same sacrifice again the next year, signifying that animal sacrifice could not cleanse the heart of a person, Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 4. God honored these sacrifices because of the faith and obedience of the individual involved and because of his foreknowledge of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. See Deuteronomy 12, verse 26, 28, Habakkuk 2, 4, Revelation 13, 8. God knew that when the fullness of time was come, his precious blood would become the atoning agent to fully purge and set free mankind from their sin. You'll see that over in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. Now, the writer of Hebrew explained that the blood of animals served to cleanse the flesh of people who obeyed the law in Moses' days, but it could never cleanse their hearts nor their conscience. Let's look at this, Hebrews 9, verses 13. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and of ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, Hebrews 9, verses 13. Now, the writer further explained that the blood of Jesus Christ went far beyond the mere cleansing of the flesh. The power in his precious blood reaches into the hearts and cleanses the very conscience of the individual. Now, let me stop real for just a brief moment and to highlight that. That right there is the resounding difference of being baptized in the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, and being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. Let me go over that again so that you can gain a greater revelation about being baptized in the name of Jesus. Because many people gripe with that and fight it because they don't understand. They're fighting against something that they have not even understood. And the Bible said, in all thy getting, get an understanding. Now, let me read that. Let me share that. Let me speak that in your heart again, is that the blood of Jesus went far beyond the mere cleansing of the flesh. The power in his precious blood reaches into the heart and cleanses the very conscience of the individual. Now, the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost cannot cleanse an individual heart. It cannot cleanse an individual conscience. Only thing that can cleanse it is the blood of the Lamb of God, which is Jesus Christ. There's power in that blood. The power. Let's look at Hebrews chapter number 9, verse 14, because you may say, we're a scripture that says that. Here it is. How much more shall the blood of Christ, Jesus Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? There it is. When you be baptized, when an individual is baptized in the name of Jesus, it purges the heart and it cleanses the conscience. Amen? And if you have not gotten that, I encourage you and admonish you to get the baptism in the name of Jesus. It is vital as well as key. Now, let's look further. The blood of bulls and goats could only deal with the sin already committed. These sacrifices could not motivate the person to turn from sin in the future. Jesus' blood went far beyond just correcting past mistakes. Indeed, his blood covers, cleanses, and remits past sins, but it also leaves a residual covering that motivates us to keep from sin. It purges our consciences from dead works so that we might serve the living God. Paul explained that we are servants to whomsoever we obey, Romans 6:16. The blood of Jesus Christ breaks our servitude to sin and frees us to serve our new master, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's why you're thinking in your mind, well, how come that individual go back out and doing the same thing all over again? Well, because if they have not been baptized in the name of Jesus and first repented, repentance is key too, and things, they will, and the chain or the link to sin have not been broken or severed from their life. And that's how they can easily go back. But once an individual is baptized in the name of Jesus, it breaks the servitude of sin off of their life, where they're no more a servant to nicotine, no more a servant unto alcohol, no more a servant to the behaviors that is not pleasing before God, not a servant to those things of this world unless they have backslidden. And that's key. And things so that we can have a good understanding, because the scripture said, in all thy getting, get an understanding. Many people turn their hearts and their ears from this. But you must hear, child of God, what the Spirit of the Lord is saying. Now, Peter said the law was a yoke that neither he or his forefather could bear. You'll see Acts 15 and 10. This is because the law only dealt with sin expo and facto, and that is, after the fact. Jesus' blood and his Holy Spirit provides cleansing from sin and a change of heart that enables the believer to live in the Spirit and abstain from the sins of the flesh, Galatians 5:16. So you see here the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost have no power in those titles to break the servitude of sin off of an individual life. It cannot give them a change of heart to enable them to live in the spirit and abstain from the sin of the flesh. And only it's through the blood of Jesus being immersed in the water with the name Jesus invoked over an individual life, invoking the blood covenant over their life after they've gone down in, when they're going down in that liquid grave of baptism. It's key. Now let's look further. Let's look at the divine involvement in this atonement. Now, human beings could not accomplish the atonement. No one could die for another since every human is under the same condemnation. Someone from beyond the natural sphere of human existence had to intervene. Let's look at Jesus Christ, our perfect sacrifice. The ability to accomplish this monumental task of cleansing the conscience is possible because of two factors found in Hebrews 9, verses 14. Number one, Christ's sacrifice was through the eternal spirit. Number two, he was without spot. Let's look at the eternal spirit. Jesus was not a mere man. Luke 8:25, you can read that. Indeed, he was the Almighty God made visible through a veil of flesh, human flesh. You'll see Revelation 1, verses 8, and 1 Timothy 3:16, Hebrews 10:20. Only God could redeem mankind unto himself, and he accomplished this through the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. Only God could forgive sins and have power beyond death and the grave. You'll see Luke 5:21, 1 Timothy 1:17, Acts 2:24. Now the eternal spirit of God, John 4:24, resurrected Christ, the body or the flesh. Hebrews 2:14, Hebrews 10:5, from the grave. And you'll see Acts 2:33 and Acts 3:15. Certainly this was a supernatural undertaking, for no mere human could die for mankind, John 11:50. No man or woman could carry the sin of the world or be exalted to the right hand of power. See Isaiah 53:6. Hebrews 10:12. No human could rejuvenate fallen mankind from their sin. Acts 2:33. This was possible only through the eternal spirit of the living God. Now, let's look at another point. Without spot. Now, the writer of Hebrews also noted that Jesus was without spot, referring to his sinless nature and life. Truly, only God is sinless. Only God's son could be born of a woman and yet have sinless nature, a sinless nature. You'll see that over in Galatians 4:4 and 2 Corinthians 5:21. His genuine humanity made his death possible. However, because he had no sin, he was not subject to death. 1 Peter 2:22, Acts 2:24. Death came upon mankind because of Adam's sin, because Jesus Christ had neither sinned after the similitude of Adam, Romans 5:14, nor committed sin himself, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He was not under the condemnation of death through sin. Nevertheless, this lamb was without spot or blemish, chose to offer himself for our sin by dying in our stead. And let me give you a host of scriptures so that you can go back and study that again for yourself. Because he says, study to show yourself approved. See John 1:29, John 1:36, Revelation 13:8, Exodus 12:5, Numbers 28:9, 1 Peter 1:19, Philippians 2:7-8, Hebrews 2:9. Further, Jesus Christ, our reconciliation. Sin separated man from God, breaking their relationship. You'll see that over in Isaiah 59:2. No relationship can exist where there is no agreement, Amos 3:3 says. Moreover, agreement does not exist between light and darkness, Christ and Baal, or truth and lies. You'll see that over in 2 Corinthians 6:14-16. But because humanity and mankind's heart was evil, God, who is holy, could not have a heart-to-heart relationship with them. And you'll see Matthew 15, verses 18 through 20, Jeremiah 17 through 9, Isaiah 17 through 7. Sin made true fellowship and oneness of relationship impossible. Mankind could not reconcile this rift, for reconciliation was required, the changing of his own heart, which is impossible for him to do, Jeremiah 13:23. This renders him incapable of restoring a divine relationship by his own effort, Ephesians 2:8-9. Indeed, only God can change a heart, Proverbs 17:3. God's power is great enough to change a person's heart, whether or not the individual deserves it. However, this type of forced unilateral transformation would amount to nothing more than a coercion. If God wanted only outward mechanical service, he could have accomplished that such by not giving Adam a choice from the beginning. Adam would have served God mindlessly and heartlessly because there was no other choice. However, God desires a heart relationship which requires one to love of his own volition. You'll see that in Ephesians 5:25. Therefore, God gave Adam a choice, and he gives us a choice. And God still gives people the choice to follow him. Rather than predetermining the ultimate end of each individual apart from their volition, the false doctrine of unconditional eternal security, Jesus Christ's sinless choice to love us and to give himself for us purchased the opportunity for us to serve him, to choose to serve him. And you'll read that over in Acts 5:31, Galatians 2:20, Titus 2:14. His death made possible a heart change that will restore the heart-to-heart relationship that God designed from the beginning. Jesus Christ then became the means for God reconciling the world unto himself, 2 Corinthians 5:19. Now, Romans 5:10 say, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And there it is. Now let's look further. Jesus Christ, every person's atonement. Both the need for salvation and the love of God are universal. God's love becomes the motivation for meeting mankind's need. These two elements met in the person of Christ. He was both divine and human, that he might reconcile mankind to God by becoming a ransom for all. You'll see that in 1 Timothy 2:6. Since the need was universal, the solution was also universal. Paul plainly declared that there is one God and only one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus. See 1 Timothy 2:5. God was manifested in the flesh through Jesus Christ that he might provide atonement for all mankind. Further, let's look at our response to this atonement. Now, the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ makes possible our salvation from sin and freedom to become like Christ. However, we should appropriate this work of redemption to our own individual lives and hearts. Our response to Jesus Christ's universal, matchless gift determines our salvation, and it determines our restoration as well. Faith in God. The writer of Hebrews declared that without faith, it's impossible to please him, Hebrews 11:6. This verse further indicates the necessity of believing in God's willingness to intervene in our immediate circumstances. Indeed, every aspect of our relationship with God hinges on faith, a constant abiding affirmation of what God has done and is doing and will do in our own hearts. Our belief that his sacrifice on Calvary was significant to cleanse us from sin, and that his spirit and word are able to keep us in the present time, provide assurance that he will complete what he begun in us. And certainly faith in his integral part of all being. And Habakkuk proclaimed, the just shall live by their faith, Habakkuk 2:4. This faith is not a warning, a warm feeling, or a momentarily conviction. Rather, it is a sustaining, motivating, and constant and undergirding force that keep us moving towards God. Now, let's look at God's goodness. Amen. Although sometimes misunderstood, God is good, Psalm 73 and 1. Modern Christianity tends to equate God's goodness with material prosperity. Therefore, when a person seems prosperous, people assume that that individual might be in right standing with God. In other words, God only blesses those who are right before him. However, this is not the message of the scripture. One cannot equate material blessing with a right relationship with God. Paul explained that the goodness of the Lord leadeth to repentance, Romans 2 and 7. God's goodness to those who need to repent is evidence of his great mercy. He does not bless because we deserve it, but he shows us his love even when we do not deserve it. The inverse also is true because God chastens and scorns those whom he loves, Hebrews 12 and 6. Furthermore, we know that the ways of the transgressor is hard and that God does bless the righteous. And you'll see that Proverbs 13:15, Psalms 20:32 and 2, Matthew 5:3-12. Therefore, we must conclude that God blesses both the just as well as the scripture said the unjust, and that allows or sends difficulties to us all. We cannot use God's goodness as a measure of our spirituality or our walk with God. He is good, but his goodness is independent of his spirit, of our spiritual condition. And I hope you grasp a hold of that and think so that you can gain a better understanding. Now, we must recognize that baptism in the name, in the water baptism, genuine repentance always results in our desire to obey the word of God. God's plan is that water baptism should follow repentance. Jesus declared, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. We see that in Mark 16 and 16. Faith in Jesus Christ and his completed works lead us to obey his command, Romans 16:26. His shed blood covers our sins, and the invocation of his name in baptism applies the atoning blood. Now, I want you to hear that. After we obey his Jesus Christ and put our faith in him, and in Jesus Christ and his completed work, it leads us to obey his command. And you see that Romans 16:26. His shed blood covers our sins, and the invoking of his name in baptism applies the atoning work of the blood to our lives by severing, by cutting off, by cleansing the conscience and the mind and the heart and things, and breaking the servitude of sin off of our life. On the day of baptism, Peter instructed the people to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins, Acts 2:38. Paul proclaimed that the blood of Jesus Christ brought forgiveness of sin, Ephesians 1-7, Colossians 1:14. Moreover, our access to the blood of Jesus Christ is through his name. The apostle in the New Testament church operated in this manner, baptizing believers while calling on the name of the Lord. Now look at Joel 2:32, Acts 2:21, Acts 10:48. Acts 22 and 16. When we do the same, when we all call on the power of his shed blood to bring about the forgiveness and remission of the sin, truly there is power in the name of Jesus, and there is salvation in no other. You'll see that Acts chapter number 14 and verse number 12. Jesus Christ had become the final sacrifice for our sin. God followed the precedent that was established in the scripture. The blood must be involved. He did not leave us to devise our own means of salvation, but he became involved in our redemption through the incarnation. Our response should begin with faith and continue with obedience to the gospel, truly appropriating the power of the atonement for sin. And so it's key. Oh, what a Savior. Oh, hallelujah. His heart was broken on Calvary. His hands were nail-scarred. His side was written. He gave his life blood, even for me. Marvin P. Dalton has stated and written that. We must recognize that we are, as children of God, the blessed children, the holy ones of Israel, and we must recognize that he is our ultimate atonement. And I pray that this gave you a greater understanding about the wonderful and matchless name of Jesus and all of the